John 19 and verse 16 and 17, but we'll also be keeping in mind the parallel account that we read in the Gospel of Luke. But John 19, verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." And our theme this morning is Christ going to the place of the curse. Christ going to the place of the curse. Thus far in our studies of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have sought to show the bearing of all that took place upon Christ himself. And that's important. Yes, we can do character studies of Pilate and so on, but it's important to see how all that was said and done and not said bore upon Christ himself and afflicted Christ in his holy and pure soul. But now the so-called trial is over. The Lord Jesus was outlawed before he was condemned. He was treated as a man with no rights in law by Annas, by Caiaphas, by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, by Herod, by Pilate again, by the soldiers, by the Jews and the chief priests. But now the formality has taken place. He is condemned. Though his innocence has been declared by Pilate several times, he gives him over to the will of the chief priests, and he is led away to Golgotha. And it's what takes place and what is happening as he is led forth to Golgotha that I want us to look at this morning. The first thing I want to concentrate our minds upon is this, that Christ is here going forth to hell. Christ was going forth to hell. The meaning of that will become clear as we go on. He is led outside the city. Golgotha was outside the city. In verse 20 of John 19, we're told, "This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city." It was near the city, but it was outside the city. This is not without meaning. Outside the city was the place where that which was unclean was sent. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, we are reminded of this. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Outside the camp was the place of filth, the dunghill, the place of refuse. That was outside the gate. But it was also the place where that which was ceremonially unclean was also taken, so that the sin offerings, after the sin offering, the remains of the slain animal were taken outside the gate to be consumed. And so it was outside the gate that you would find all that was offensive and rejected by man. And it was outside the gate that that which was a curse of God was taken. And so the refuse of men and the stinking remnants of the sin offering were outside the gate. The scapegoat also was taken outside. You remember that ordinance in Israel, the two goats, one was offered as a sacrifice, and the other, the elders put their hands upon its head, symbolizing the idea of transference of guilt. And then a fit person would take this scapegoat outside, and it was released as a symbol and sign of the taking away of guilt and of sin. So the thought of outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the city, is that of the place where all that was rejected by men and that which was accursed of God was taken. So much was this so. So much was the idea not only of worthlessness, but of divine curse associated with the idea of outside the camp and outside the gate, that the dunghill and the refuse pit outside the gate came to be the symbol not only of uncleanness, but of hell itself, where uncleanness receives its just desert. So in Isaiah 66 and verse 24, we read, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And we know that the Lord Jesus took up that picture as a description of the eternal punishment of hell. And he warns of that place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And this outside the gate is where the Lord Jesus was taken. We go outside the gate spiritually in that we associate with him, because we acknowledge that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. We associate with the crucified Savior, despite the reproach that that involves, because all our hope, our confidence is in him, the sin bearer. We cannot be saved if we reject the idea of atonement and guilt bearing by Christ. But what we associate with was a reality for Christ as he was led forth. But this place for Christ was not only a place which symbolized uncleanness and the curse of God. It was not only a place that represented hell itself. For Christ, this place was hell. For him, it was more than the symbol. He was going there to suffer hell. You see from verse 16 that it was the chief priests who led him away. Then delivered he them to, therefore unto them. Delivered he him therefore unto them, that is, the chief priests, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Oh yes, the Romans were involved too. Yes, they gave this death of Christ its international setting, because it was of international significance. It was of significance for the world empire and for all nations. But it was the chief priests, the representatives of Israel, who took him forth, who led the way, who were, as it were, in charge of the arrangements. And that's why Peter on the day of Pentecost says to the Jews that this same Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. You say the Romans did it. Yes, they did, but so did the Jews. The chief priests were very much involved in this affair. And so this was the chief priest. This was Israel. This was Jerusalem thrusting Christ forth to the place of the curse.
And so although it was the normal Roman mode of punishment, capital punishment, crucifixion, yet we may say that it was Israel who was seeking it, Israel who was leading the way. Now for Israel, hanging on a tree had a meaning. You remember that verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians, that verse Deuteronomy 21:23, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But in Israel, they hung the body on the tree after death. After death. In Israel, in certain situations, the malefactor was put to death, and then his body was hung on a tree until the end of that day. And when they hung that body on the tree, it was a declaration that this man was accursed of God. But it was also a demonstration of the limits of justice in the hands of men. The judges in Israel were to act as ministers of God. They were to execute the vengeance of God upon the evildoer. But they could only go so far. They could not give full expression to the vengeance of God. Men never can. They were, in a measure, to set up God's tribunal on earth. And so they could bring the evildoer to death. But even death itself fell short, very far short, of the full wages of sin. And so after physical death are the pains of hell forever. And the body up on the tree was a demonstration that God's justice in human hands had gone as far as it could go. Now he was consigned to the direct justice of God. But with Christ, it was different. Christ was hung on the tree before death, because Christ was going to do what no one else ever could or would do. He was going to bear the unrestrained wrath of God in this world. And so when the Jews, Israel, thrust him forth to be hung on a tree, it was a demonstration, yes, that he was to bear the curse, but he was still in this world. And God was going to execute full vengeance on Christ this side of the grave. There are only two places where God's judgment on sin is fully unleashed. I'm aware that we live in a miserable world, a world of great suffering and sorrow and heartache and trouble. But all the miseries of this present world fall short of the full wages of sin. There are only two places where God's wrath is poured out without mixture. One is hell, and the other is the cross. Unsaved sinners, having sinned against an infinite God, must bear an infinite penalty. But as finite men, that means the penalty must be infinite, it must be eternal, therefore. It can never be exhausted. And therefore it takes place after this life, after death, the judgment. But Christ, as the God-man, as an infinite being, yet manifest in the flesh and truly man, he could bear the full wages of sin on this side of the grave, so that he could declare for our abundant consolation, "It is finished," while he was in this world. "It is finished." Just before he gave up the ghost. And Christ knew what the rest around him did not understand. That he wasn't just going to be physically put to death. And that he wasn't just going to the symbolic place of the curse and the symbol of the fire of God's judgment. He was going to actually endure the full wages of God's wrath against sin at that place. The second thing I want you to notice is Christ's kingship ignored on the way to the cross. Christ's kingship ignored on the way to the cross. Turning to Luke's account, Luke 23 and verse 26, we read, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." Who was this man? The short answer to that is, we do not know. Was he a Jew living in Cyrene? He could have been. There were many Jews lived there. But perhaps more likely he was a Gentile. The Romans were more likely to coerce this Gentile who came along rather than risk trouble with the Jews at Passover time by getting one of them to bear the cross. Yes, perhaps he was a Gentile. Mark tells us in his account that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's in Mark 15:21. Evidently, Mark, writing after these events, expected his immediate readers to know Alexander and Rufus. Now, in Romans 16:13, mention is made of Rufus, who was a Christian. Was it the same Rufus? We do not know. It may be. It may be that this Simon was, who had these two sons, that those two sons were later well-known Christians. It may be that Simon became a Christian, but we do not know, and therefore we do not need to know. A great deal of legend has been created around this Simon of Cyrene. He's pictured as a sympathetic helper of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't find that in the text. There's nothing that says that. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27:32, we're told that this Simon, they compelled him to bear the cross. And that word compelled means to coerce by authority, the authority of government, if you like. In other words, these Roman soldiers, as Roman soldiers, as representatives not just of Pilate but of the imperial authority, they requisitioned this man. He wasn't given a choice, he was told. Because the physical strength of Christ was broken. But you see, couldn't he use miraculous strength? Of course he could, but he didn't. He could have used miraculous power at any time, but he didn't. He was obedient unto death. And so this man was compelled to take the cross, probably the cross beam of the cross. And in legend, this is represented as a sympathetic alleviation of the sufferings of Christ. But it was nothing of the sort. There is no reason to say that Simon was sympathetic, he just came along. But did it alleviate Christ's sufferings? Did it? No, it didn't. It was affliction. And why is that? Remember that the outer sufferings of Christ were only the tip of the iceberg. Remember that. His inner sufferings were far greater. And so, yes, this taking of this weight, yes, it had a physical alleviating effect, but what did it do inwardly to Christ? Well, let's think about this. You remember when the Lord Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, that he sent his disciples to requisition the donkey, the ass. He was able to tell them where to get it, what to say if challenged. The master has need. And he rode on that ass into Jerusalem through these gates out of which he's now being taken, in fulfillment of prophecy of Zechariah, O Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh to thee. And then when he wanted an upper room for the Last Supper and to keep the Passover, he sent the disciples to requisition the room. The power of requisition in Jerusalem, as elsewhere, but especially in Jerusalem, belonged to him. He was the rightful king in Zion. But now that he is pouring out his soul as an offering for sin and enduring the contradiction of sinners, here are these soldiers. And they're the ones exercising the power of requisition in Jerusalem. They're the ones on behalf of the Caesar who say, here you, do this. In other words, even this was yet another negation, a setting at naught of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the real king, and they treat him as nothing. They act on behalf of Caesar as if he is the rightful king. And this Jesus of Nazareth is a mere nothing. His kingship has been despised by Herod, by Pilate, by the soldiers, by the chief priests. All of that mockery, the crown of thorns, the reed, the robe. They've all despised his kingship. We've seen that they despised him as prophet, they despised him as priest, they despised him as king, and all of that setting at naught of his true offices as the Christ of God. All dishonored him, all offended, all wounded, all caused suffering to the holy soul of God incarnate. So this was no comfort. But then thirdly, Christ refuses tears for a mere Jesus. Christ refuses tears for a mere Jesus. Look again in Luke 23, verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Who were these women? They're not to be confused with the Galilean women who followed the Lord Jesus. These are women of Jerusalem. They could even be professional mourners, or perhaps more likely, just women in the crowd who were moved and who wept when they saw this ghastly situation, this man in this awful condition. And they wept. And they lamented. Christ's attitude toward the tears of others varies. It varies according to what lay behind the tears. Because even our tears must reflect that which is true and right. The sorrows of the bereaved moved him. We know that. The woman who wept and washed his feet in her tears out of loving gratitude to the Christ of God for forgiveness received his approval, because those tears honored Christ. They gave Christ the place that belongs to him as the Christ of God. But the tears of the professional mourners at the house of Jairus, he drove them out before he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. But what about these tears? Why this weep not? Why does he tell these women, weep not for me? Shouldn't the death of Christ move us to tears? Of course it should. There is no theme in anywhere in the world, there's no theme, no subject under heaven that ought to move us more than the love of Christ in his death for his people. But why does he, as it were, refuse these tears? Because these tears were simply sympathy for a man in a dreadful condition. They didn't see the Christ of God here. If they had seen the Christ, if they had understood who this was, they would have wept for themselves and for their children. Because if Israel, if Jerusalem was doing this to the righteous Messiah of God, who was holy and harmless and undefiled, and God manifest in the flesh, if they were doing this in a green tree, the green tree is not fit for burning. It is not appropriate for burning. In other words, Christ was holy, and here was suffering and affliction and condemnation. If they were doing this in the green tree, what would happen in the dry? What would happen to the dry, to those who were really fitted for the burning, those who were guilty? What would happen to Jerusalem? What would happen to Israel? What he's saying is, if you understood who I was, you would realize that this signals the most awful guilt and the certain ruin of Jerusalem. If they understood that this was the Christ of God who was being dealt with here in Jerusalem, they would realize, they would perceive what horrors of judgment must surely come upon Jerusalem. And it did come. In AD 70 it came. Jerusalem was ruined. And then it was ruined again in 130. And it was flattened, as we've seen on a number of occasions. What these women should have seen was not a poor fellow who'd ended up in an awful predicament. A well-meaning enthusiast who'd come to a tragic end. No. They should have seen that this was the Christ, that Jerusalem was rejecting, that judgment must surely come, as it will come indeed upon all who reject this Christ, when every eye shall see them. So these were not Christ-honoring tears. They were tears for what they thought of as a helpless fellow
in an awful, tragic predicament. When we think of Christ, when we think of his death, when we take the Lord's Supper, should we not weep? Yes, we should. But not the tears shed over a tragic end of an unfortunate but misguided idealist. No, no. The tears we should shed are those like that woman. Tears of sorrow, tears of joy, tears of amazement, tears of thankfulness and love, worship for him who was none other than the Christ of God. And having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end.